Father, again, it is a joy to gather with the people this morning to devote ourselves to this being the Lord's Day. And Father, we're grateful now for the opportunity, first in this hour, to open your word and devote ourselves to it and study. Father, together with this body of believers here and proclaim your worthiness and proclaim your excellencies as we worship you together. Father, to provoke one another to love and good works and to encourage one another in our steadfast devotion to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be honored in our time together through this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Colossians this morning, we started last week a new series on Colossians. And just laid out some of the background of the church. That this is not a church, so far as we know, that is directly founded by the Apostle Paul. So last week we started our new series on Colossians, and again, that the church at Colossae, not directly founded by Paul. Who is the founder of the church at Colossae?
Yeah, right.
Epaphras, right? Epaphras is the founder of the church at Colossae. Paul mentions him very specifically in Colossians 1, in verse 7. He notes that they heard the gospel from Epaphras. I floated the theory, and I think it's plausible. I'm not going to die on the hill that Epaphras is the same man mentioned in another one of Paul's letters by the name of
Epaphroditus.
That kind of having a fuller name and a shortened form of your name. It's obviously, we still do it with Michael and Mike, but we have multiple examples of that even in the New Testament. So it's quite possible that this is the same man, and it would help explain some of the background of the letter. Paul is writing the letter to the Colossian church at the same time he's writing what other letters then? Ephesians is really the most significant one. There's another letter that he's also writing to the church at Colossae at the same time, which is what? Really short. One chapter. What's that? Philemon. Yeah, Philemon is probably a member of the church at Colossae. So Paul is writing that letter as well. And it's quite possible that another letter that Paul is writing at the same time is what? Philippians, right? Well, yeah, the letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned in Colossians, and either that's a lost letter of Paul's, which is certainly a possibility, or the letter of the letter to the Laodicean church is what?
Ephesians,
which is the theory I lean toward. Okay, we mentioned the difference between the two letters. The two ones that are probably most in focus for us are Ephesians and Colossians. If you read them side by side, just back to back, sit down in a half hour and read Ephesians and Colossians all at once, it will jump out at you that they're very, very similar letters. There's a lot of overlapping content between the two. The biggest difference between the two is that while Ephesians is a pretty, and understand the way I'm saying this, is a pretty generic letter, right? The first three chapters are foundational Christian theology. The last three chapters are pretty foundational Christian living instructions, right? There isn't much in Ephesians that seems to be specific to problems of the church at Ephesus, right? We see that with some of Paul's letters. Galatians, clearly written to address specific problems in the Galatian church. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, probably the most specific of Paul's letters, as he, I think, especially in 1 Corinthians, is probably point by point answering a letter from the church at Corinth. Now about this that you wrote to me. Now about this. Now about that. Very, very specific. Ephesians is very broad. There is not much in the letter to the Ephesians that seems to be targeting specific issues or specific concerns or questions or problems in the church at Ephesus. Colossians is different. There does seem to be a problem in the book at Colossae, which is why I suspect, again, if our piecing together the theory of things is right, if Paul is writing these letters essentially at the same time, he intends the letter of Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, to be read by pretty much all the churches. But he realized that the church at Colossae needs specific instructions on a specific false teaching that they are facing, and we'll get more into that as our series goes on. So this morning, we're in Colossians 1. We're going to start in verse 1. And sort of the big overarching thing I want us to think about as we start this. I've half-jokingly said before, in the Old Testament, what are the kinds of passages that we tend to read with the least attention?
Genealogies
is number one on the list, right? Which was the son of, which was the son of, and you can't pronounce the names anyway, and everything else is the same, right? It's the, which was the son of, another thing I can't pronounce, which was the son of, another thing I can't pronounce. And yeah, I remember when I was in seminary, there's one particular systematic theology book that we would be assigned reading in. I think it was Charles Hodge. We'd have to read so many pages, a certain number of pages of systematic theology. And Hodge was great because periodically he'd just throw a page of Latin in and you're like, okay, another page done. Right? I don't read any Latin, so that made things easier. Those begot passages tend to feel the same way. You have mixed feelings about it when it's your Bible reading assigned for the day. Is going to be all genealogies. On the downside, probably not going to get a lot out of it, but on the plus side, I'm going to get done quick today. Right? Genealogies would be a passage like that. What other passages in the Old Testament tend to be, and again, this is sort of confession is good for the soul moment, tend to be the sort of passages that that don't engage us whole-brainedly as we're reading them?
Probably Leviticus.
Some of Leviticus, right? The nuances and details of the sacrificial system. And we could maybe break that up into two parts, both the very detailed descriptions of the rites and ceremonies, and when you get into passages about cubits of specifications for temple building, right? Again, it's not the sort of thing that's the most riveting reading. And then I'd put a third category in this one, and this one's kind of specific, but, there's certain books of the Bible that you've got an idea of what they are, and then you start reading them, and they're not quite what you remember them being. The book of Joshua, right? Exciting or not exciting? And the answer is, the first half's pretty exciting. The second half is exciting only if you're really into land surveying. Right? I mean, the second half of Joshua is just chapter after chapter of, and then it was this tribe's turn to get their land. And they got the land from this coordinate to this coordinate over to here, and then, back over to this river. And you're like, I don't know what any of those places are. Right? If we come over to the New Testament and ask, what are sections of our Bible where our brains tend to disengage? Especially if you've been reading your Bible for a long time. One of the places where our brains might engage are the openings of Paul's letters. Why?
They're pretty much identical.
They're very, very similar, right? If I were to ask you, write an opening for a Paul's letter to the Wakefieldians, it would begin with what word?
I, Paul.
Not just I, right? It's normally Paul, Apostle of Jesus Christ, maybe by the will of God, you want to use that one, to the church in Wakefield, in Christ Jesus.
Eight?
No. That would get your attention. Hey. I like it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God. Every time, right? I mean, it's very, very stock. So much so that really the only time we often take note of the openings of Paul's letters is when he does something unusual, right? So, for instance, what does Paul do in Galatians that is very shocking?
No commendation.
He doesn't thank God for them at all, right? He announces himself, I am an apostle, and he already even starts varying his pattern there. He is an apostle not by the will of man, but by the will of God, right? What point is he making even as he begins? Yeah, I have the right to say what I'm about to say to you. He really stresses it right from the outset. And then he doesn't go with, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. He immediately launches into, I am shocked that you are so quickly departing from the gospel. Right? And so, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, that kind of swerving from Paul's normal pattern grabs our attention. Colossians is pretty stock, right? And so the temptation is to say, all right, we're going to do a study in the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 15, where we actually get into something, right? While it is true, this is a good point. This isn't in my notes or something I intended to say. Can something be a repetitious form and sincere at the same time? The answer is yes, right? Whose responsibility is it that if you're using a form that you mean it sincerely? It's your responsibility, right? The fact that something is done repeatedly, right? Even the staunchest Catholic formalism is bad. We shouldn't do anything by vain repetition. What is one spiritual discipline that most of us would do every day, I'll give you a hint, maybe three times a day, that runs the risk of being thoughtless?
Praying before meals.
Praying before meals, right? should you pray before meals? Is it very likely that in your prayers before meals, you're going to fall into similar patterns of words each time? I'm not saying you're going to say the exact same words, but there's really only so many variations at this point, right? Whose responsibility is it that you do it sincerely? It's your responsibility. So the fact that Paul, here in Colossians 1, is really following a form that is not only common to Paul, but would have been common in most letter writing of Paul's day. Even the pagans started their letters in very similar ways to Paul. Obviously, they would be thanking other gods or whatever. But that same, Paul is really, you remember back in, junior high school, English class, you had lessons on how to write a business letter, right? And you use this salutation here, and this is what your opening paragraph should look like, and this is the body, and here's your concluding paragraph, and here's your closing thing, and then you sign your name. The ancient people may not have had those exact same lessons, but they did the same thing. They did theirs backwards from what we do it, right? Where do we sign our name on letters? At the end, they put theirs at the beginning. Which one makes more sense? At the beginning. Theirs makes way more sense. When you open a letter, do you know who you are? Yes. Do you always know who the letter's from? Makes a whole lot more sense to start with who it's from than to start with my own name, right? I was already aware who I am. Anyway, let's dive into the letter here, because here's the point of all that is to say, although Paul is using stock language and stock form here in Colossians 1:1, there is no reason whatsoever to believe that Paul is just going through motions as he writes this. I think he means what he says here, and so we should take it seriously, even though it is something that Paul uses regularly. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm sorry, the ESV just has it like that. Does the King James add?
And
the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sort of thing, we talked about this a little bit last week with verse 14, Matthew 23:14. dropping out of the text. Does the ESV think that the grace does not come from the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know the ESV doesn't think that?
It says it in
all kinds of other places, right? I want you to, it's good for us periodically to revisit this. Why does the ESV then not have "and the Lord Jesus Christ" here in verse 2 of Colossians 1?
Depends on the manuscript it was copied from.
Okay, so what you've got here is the ESV translators are looking at the manuscript evidence, right? We've got thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And what we're probably going to find, I don't have this right in front of me, but what we'd probably find if we looked at them is that there would be a handful of manuscripts. The majority of manuscripts almost certainly have "and the Lord Jesus Christ" here. There will be a minority of manuscripts that don't have it. Okay? This is, again, I haven't looked at the specifics, but I'm nearly certain, just off the top of my head, that's what we would see if we looked at the evidence. Why is the ESV going with the minority rather than the majority here? There's a couple of reasons.
It's an older text.
Okay. In some cases, the reason they're going with the minority is in their judgment, those minority texts are older than those manuscripts that don't have "and the Lord Jesus Christ" are older than the ones that do have "and the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that make sense? Why, in general, if we're trying to reconstruct what it is that Paul actually wrote, that if we've judged a manuscript to be older, that it should carry a little more weight. Does that make sense? Okay. What would be another reason that the ESV translators would favor this minority of, let's go with it now, older manuscripts to the majority of other manuscripts?
Copied less times.
Okay, that's going to be tied to the older and younger. Right? That's in some ways, we'll just put those back in the same box. So one of the big questions, okay, and I want you to think like this. I want you to understand how we got our Bibles. I don't want you to sit and doubt Bibles here. The ESV translators and anyone who's handling the text like this is asking this question. Given the manuscript evidence we have, what is the most likely thing that Paul would have written? Okay. So let's ask this. If Paul wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," here in Colossians, is there a good reason that a copyist would leave out "and the Lord Jesus Christ"? It's hard to think of one.
In verse 2, he already mentions Christ.
Sure.
So it would, in a sense, be a little repetitive.
Okay, maybe. Yeah. Someone's going to say something.
Why is that? Because they forgot.
And we do find that in manuscripts, right? If you're hand copying something, do people just make mistakes? Yeah. If Paul didn't write "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," if Paul wrote it like the ESV says, is there a reason you could give that someone would add "and the Lord Jesus Christ"? What would the reason be?
Because he had done it before.
Yeah, I mean, I almost did it this morning reading the text, right? I'm sitting here reading it. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and..." Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. Right? In other words, here you are as a scribe and you're looking at a copy of Colossians in front of you. As a scribe, how familiar are you likely with Paul's writings? If your job is to copy them, you're pretty familiar with it. You know how, we've talked about this morning, you know how Paul starts his letters, right? And you're sitting here with the manuscript in front of you and it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And you're like, the idiot who copied this thing before me must have left out a phrase. And so what do? You fix it for him. Right? So is it true that grace and peace are from God the Father? Is it true that grace and peace are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? This isn't a matter of which one is true. Are both biblical, like straight up biblical? Yes. The issue here is not which one is accurate. The issue is not which one is theologically true or which one is biblical. The question is always, what is most likely what Paul wrote in this particular verse. Does that make sense of what we're trying to reconstruct here? So I always want to kind of pick up on those things when we see them in the text, because they, I mean, some of you can testify to this, especially those of you who grew up on the King James. The first time you read a modern version, anyone ever troubled when you go, wait a minute, why is it leaving out? Anyone ever have that experience? Absolutely, right? And it's worth knowing, okay, can Christians disagree about what the best reading is in the text? Absolutely, right? There are good Christians who believe, you know what? We should trust that the God who is sovereign over history preserved his word then in the majority, not the minority of manuscripts. Does that make sense as an argument? And we have good brothers in Christ who believe that argument. I think that's a legitimate position. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's the right way of trying to discern the original reading of the text. But is it a legitimate Christian position? It absolutely is. And so we need to be gracious to one another on this. And at the end of the day, what we'll find is, honestly, whatever position you take on the preservation of the text, guess what we all have to concede? The text is preserved, right? And this is the really important thing. This came up in my apologetics class this week. You will come across people who do take the position, oh, the Bible's been copied and translated so many times we have no idea what it means. And what have I said before about those people? They literally have zero idea what they're talking about. The Bible is, of all ancient books, the best preserved. Even if we don't know what, whether and the Lord Jesus Christ, how big, I want to cautiously ask this. How much does it change the meaning of Colossians, whether that phrase is there or not? Okay, I'm not saying it's trivial, but honestly, the message of Colossians remains unchanged.
Considering the fact that there's other books to support.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, even when we, what are the two biggest textual variant blocks in our New Testament? The end of Mark, right? The last 12 verses of Mark. I'm of the position. I don't think Mark wrote them. And what's the other big one? The story of the woman taken in adultery in John, is it John 8, John 10? It can't be John 10. John 8? I think the best understanding of the text is John didn't write that. Now most Bible scholars who take that position say it's probably a true story about Jesus. But one of the signs that it's not original in John is if you look at various manuscripts, that story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery moves around in manuscripts of John. Right? In one manuscript of John, it's in this part. In another manuscript of John, it's over here, which really looks like what? Someone's trying to fit it in. And I believe there's at least one manuscript where it shows up in Luke. Right? That has all the earmarks of a story that's trying to find a home rather than a story I think it's probably a true account. Here's the issue. Is Jesus merciful to sinners? I'm not trying to say that this is no big deal, but we know that whether or not John under inspiration wrote that particular story. Does that make sense? So even if I'm talking to a Bible skeptic about the biggest and most substantial textual problems that we have, they do not touch the core of what it means to be a Christian and how God has revealed himself. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. into the body of the text here. We always thank God. Yeah, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is a good place to start in terms of making comments about how to read Paul. What jumps out at you in just reading that opening paragraph of Paul about how Paul writes?
Repeat the question.
Okay. As you read even that opening paragraph of Colossians, what about the way Paul writes jumps out at you? There's multiple right answers, but I'm looking for one of them.
Long run-on sentences.
Long, and I'll be a grammar student. They're not technically run-ons, right? But they're long, involved, multi-leveled sentences, right? And that's even. And I right off the top of my head, I don't have an answer for you here. That's even with the ESV and other translations sometimes being gracious to us and putting a period and starting a new sentence where Paul has it, right? The most famous example, anyone know the longest sentence in Paul? I know we've talked about it before. Anyone know Paul's longest sentence?
Probably somewhere in Romans.
No?
Ephesians.
No, it's Ephesians.
3 to 14.
Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. And it just keeps going and going. And they're not short verses, right? It's not one of these pray without ceasing, rejoice in every, you know, it's not one of those bullet point list sort of things. It's a long, involved, theologically rich, Trinitarian hymn that is one entire sentence. Yes?
I have a question. So.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good question. I don't think there's any direct indication that he had met them. So that this is what we're talking about some last week, is it looks like probably the church at Colossae was founded when Paul was founding the church at Ephesus. And that Epaphras may have been converted under Paul's ministry there and went to Colossae and started the church. It's in Asia Minor, so you're still in that same Turkey region where all the other churches that get letters in Revelation are. It's in that same vicinity there. So whether Paul ever took a jaunt over there to meet the brothers in Colossae, I don't know, but he doesn't really draw on a lot of personal contact with them in the letter. No, it's a good question. Yeah.
Did I hear somewhere that the Greek doesn't have?
That's correct, yeah. And so when we're determined, and you could do this in English, right? It's actually even more complicated than not having punctuation. In the earliest Greek manuscripts we have, not only is there no punctuation, all of the letters are capitals, and there's no spaces between words. Doesn't that sound fun? You can actually do this, you know, try this at home. You could take the text and convert it to all caps and you know, do it on your word processor and eliminate the spaces between words. And it's not like the most efficient way of reading, but you can still read it, right? Because you supply all of that stuff. It does mean though, there are times where some of these decisions are interpretive, right? This shows up in that Ephesians 1 passage. The King James says, there's a particular phrase in love. And the question is, what do we link it to? Because the ESV, I think, actually puts a period here. Verse 4, even if he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse break, right? The ESV actually puts a period in that. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Right? And the question is, where does that prepositional phrase in love, where does it attach? And it's a judgment call because the Greek text doesn't have punctuation.
Are the grammar rules of Greek any help? Like, do they make it more conducive to deal without punctuation?
Yeah, absolutely they do. Yeah, tremendously so. Because, for instance, in English... And we had a couple ladies in the church that we were doing Greek for a while. I'd love to get that started again, even if we have to start all the way over, if anyone's interested in learning Greek. But one of the things I told them is, we're not teaching Greek here mainly so you can learn Greek. We're learning Greek so that we can learn English, right? In English, how do you, if the sentence, the ball kicked the boy, no, the boy kicked the ball. How do I know what the subject of the sentence is? How do I know what's doing the kicking? Word order, right? In English, everything is word order, right? If I have the sentence, the ball kicked the boy, we all giggle. That doesn't make sense. In Greek, you can do that. You could turn the sentence around and it can say, the ball kicked the boy, and I know which one is the subject, not by word order, but by the endings that are stuck on the ends of words. So it's an entirely different way. And so you could change word order around. You can do all kinds of things. And you know that this modifies this, or this is the, because of how the language is built. Yeah. It's fascinating that way.
I feel like I'm in high school.
Well, we're going to do more, Gene. We're just getting warmed up.
I'm starting to fall asleep.
That doesn't happen when I, except for Ron.
In reference to Debbie's question, if you look at Colossians 2:1, they have not seen my face in the flesh yet.
Oh, sure. There you go. A direct answer. Very good. Thank you. So, what does the long sentences of Paul, what does that demand of us as a reader?
Pay attention,
and here's going to be a big thing I'm going to ask of us as we read Paul. Paying attention means learning to ask questions of the text, and here's the hard part, that sometimes don't dawn on you, right? So, for instance, let's look at it. We always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Here's the kind of word you have to pay attention to. Beginning of verse 4. Since. What does since mean? It really has two different meanings that end up collapsing into one here. We use the word since to mean what two things? Because of or
time,
right? And those end up collapsing on each other in many cases, right? Sometimes it's more explicitly just causal. I went to the store since I had no milk, right? That's almost exclusively causal. I've been doing this since 8 in the morning. That's temporal. But if I say something like, you can think of scenarios where it's both, right? It's both temporal and causal. When you have a word like that, what do you need to ask? Or what do you need to pay attention to? Yeah, what's said before, right? So what's the link here, right? A lot of what you have to do to get to the core of Paul's sentences is we're not saying any of this is important, but you've got to strip away things that aren't like main subject, main verb, right? If you've ever diagrammed sentences, do anyone remember doing that in high school, diagramming sentences? It is, and I'm all sincere about this, it is one of the best things you can do in terms of reading Paul. Because it forces you to find what is the main subject, what is the main verb of the sentence. What is since doing in verse 4? This is a good example of one that's both temporal and causal. What is he doing since?
Thanking God.
Thanking God, right? We always thank God when we pray. We always thank God since we heard of your faith. Right? That would be the diagram of that sentence. And that since, is it a causal since or a temporal since? What? It is both in this case, right? Ever since we heard of your faith, we've been thanking God. And the cause of our thanking God is because of your faith. Does that make sense, right? These are the sort of questions we read the text and we never stop and ask these connections between. I'll give you another one, and we'll get more deeply into this next week. But the word because in verse 5. What is being linked together with the word because? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What because?
That's why you have love for all the saints.
Yeah, and possibly also why you have faith in Jesus, right? It's quite possible that it's drawing off of both. So the way Paul is framing it, and this is a big thing for Paul, right? If you read Paul for any length of time, you see that there is a group of three virtues that Paul highlights all the time. What are they? They're right in these verses. Faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Paul goes back to this triumvirate of virtues over and over again. Here, Paul gives us an insight into his mind. In this life right now, which of those three grounds the other two? Which one's foundational in this passage? No. All right. We have three. It's hope, right? I have faith in the Lord Jesus. I have love for the saints. Why? Because of the hope that is laid up in heaven. Do you see that in the text, right? These are the sorts of questions, you, as a Bible reader, these are not tremendously valuable, ways of reading the text. For instance, in narrative, right? In the Bible stories, in Old Testament narrative, in Acts, even in the Gospels to a large degree, because narrative doesn't work like this. It's recounting events. Paul is almost entirely giving you propositions to consider, ideas to consider. All of that is grounded in words. And if you don't pay attention to how the words are linked together, you miss a lot of what Paul's saying. Do you see the point there, right? That idea is worth contemplating. The faith that I have in Jesus Christ and the love that I have for the saints is because of the hope that is laid up in heaven for me. Is that a meaningful thing that Paul has just said then?
Yeah, because if we look just at this life, we might not have much of a foundation for doing those things.
Yeah, I think it's very, very closely tied to the claim Paul makes elsewhere that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, of all men most to be pitied, right? Is if we say, listen, we should believe Christianity, even if there is no heaven, because it makes us good people and helps us love one another. Paul says what? No, I disagree. Right? That the faith I have in Jesus and the love I have for the saints, in part I have because of the promise of ultimately being vindicated through Jesus Christ in heaven. Right? And that's in that, yeah, that he's going to set all things right, and that it is truly worth it, right? And that's in, and I don't want to overstate it, but that idea is in that because, and that if we don't learn to ask these questions, Paul is rich because he rewards that kind of analysis, right? The writings of Paul, it really, in a certain sense, more than any of the other sections of the Bible, demand careful attention to how sentences are crafted. Does that make sense? And so there is going to be a sense that reading the epistles generally, reading Paul specifically, the more you can understand or at least have a loose grasp of the questions of grammar, the more you'll be rewarded by Paul. Paul actually rewards that kind of thing, right? I have friends of mine in ministry, and I admire them, I'm grateful for them, who, whatever the passage is, the first thing they do in their sermon prep for the week is they either go back to Hebrew or they go back to Greek, and they translate the passage from scratch, right? That's how they start their sermon prep for the week. I admire that a great deal, right? That's a good discipline. I'm not disparaging that at all. But what I found in my sermon prep is there are certain kinds of passages that reward that, and there are certain sort of passages that after you translate it, guess what you found? Hey, look, it's pretty much just like the ESV that was in front of me that I started the week with. Right? Paul and the other epistles are the closest passages to where that kind of very close attention to the text pays off. right? It's the sort of passages, and I'll finish with just one last thought here. What Bible translation should you do your Bible study out of? And the correct answer is? That's a great answer. That's a great answer, right? What's another good answer? I mean, that's a fantastic answer. His answer was whatever one you've got, which is a really, really good answer. And I want to endorse that answer wholeheartedly, right? Because one of the things that we need to realize is, and the King James translator said this in the preface to the King James, even the very worst translation of the Bible is the Word of God, right? Yeah, and unless the translator is intentionally trying to misrepresent the text, like you get, for instance, in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, for the most part, any translation done by people who are Christian, even a bad one, it's going to say a lot of what's true, right? Here's why I'm bringing this up. So there are certain kinds of translations that are easier to read because they smooth things out and say them more in English. I've said before, of all the translations available today, which Bible is probably the best written in contemporary English?
NIV.
Probably the NIV. I think that's right. The NIV is probably the best translation that's written in English, right? The cost of that is that the NIV will sometimes eliminate connecting words in Paul, right? Because is it good modern English style to write a sentence that's 12 verses long?
No.
You're discouraged from doing that, right? And it's even worse if you write for Andy Hill in the newspaper, where he doesn't want your sentences to be more than about, you know, 6 words long, right? Because that's newspaper style. Right, Paul would, or Andy Hill would fire Paul in writing religion columns, because he already doesn't like me, because I love semicolons, and newspaper guys don't like semicolons. The NIV is influenced by modern English rules, and so it truncates sentences, and you lose connecting words. Which means, for my purposes, the NIV is great to read if you're reading through your Old Testament. You're reading Old Testament narrative, right? Because you don't lose the connecting words. In the story of David and Goliath, if you shorten the sentences, do you still tell the story of David and Goliath? Can you tell the story of David and Goliath to a child with short sentences, right? Is it easier to tell the story of David and Goliath to a child or to explain Romans to a child? Right? David and Goliath is far easier. Because Romans has subtleties in the language that if you lose those, you can lose some of what Paul is saying. For that reason, for a book like Romans or Colossians or the rest of Paul's letters, you probably want to move from a translation that is more smooth and interpretive, like the NIV or the New Living, to something that is more formal and literal, like the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, where it's more word for word from Paul. Does that make sense why you do that? Okay? So the Bible you should do your Bible study out of is whatever's at hand, and then get another one to compare it to. Right? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Last week was all introduction to Colossians. This week was a lot of how to read a letter of Paul. Next week we'll do even more. Let's actually read the letter. Okay? But I think this is important for... One of the important lessons that you should get from any good Sunday school lesson is try this at home, right? And that's what this was. All right, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have the letter of Colossians in front of us, that you have inspired Paul to write it, that in your gracious and loving providence you have preserved it. Father, that you have raised up men through the centuries to study these languages and translate it for us so that we can have this sitting in front of us in a way that we can understand. Father, help us to show gratitude for these blessings that you have bestowed on us by devoting ourselves to your word. That it is a right and proper, a fitting response to the love that you have shown us in preserving our Bibles for us, that we would pay close attention to them and be Berean-like. Father, in this, I pray that you'd be glorified, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.